2 Corinthians chapter 8, in the first five verses, let's just do the first five verses, and then I don't think we'll have time for, because I had here up to verse 15, but I don't think we'll be able to go that far. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. And in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Father, we do pray that you just reveal your heart to us. What a delicate thing when the church talks about money. Lord, it's always, there's always the extreme and there's always the shakedowns. There's always those that use scripture, Lord, they're to really go overboard in giving. And then there are others that don't say anything about it. And yet, as Pastor Chuck said, he felt like he cheated the people because he didn't say anything about it. Lord, I do pray as we go verse by verse through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Lord, we just touch on so many aspects. Lord, as we touch on finances this morning, Lord, I pray that we would have open hearts to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So these five verses, or even beyond that, we've entitled this Great Generosity, because that's what you see. Now, if you have been with us through the studies in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and especially 2 Corinthians, now, these next two chapters, Paul turns to a new subject. And that subject is collecting funds and bringing relief to the saints in Jerusalem. They had fallen on hard times. And so they're really in distress at this point. Not just hard times, but sometimes we forget some of the Beatitudes. In fact, Paul brings up a Beatitude we didn't see in Matthew 5 and 6. He brings it up in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, as he says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Well, that is a beatitude. It's a blessing to give more so than receive. Now, you see, that's what he's saying, the collection for those in Jerusalem. They were victims of social and economic exile. They were ostracized from business interests, from family ties, from friends, because they totally were dedicated to the Lord. You see, their unwavering belief in Jesus Christ, their inflexible commitment to Jesus Christ. Some Christians have that, and that's good. And you find when you have that, it seems like there's all of a sudden a separation from those that are more worldly, maybe in the office or maybe from family members or maybe at school and that kind of thing. You see, the world will tolerate. They'll tolerate nominal Christianity. Those who are willing to waver in their faith, waver in their beliefs, who give in to compromise, to just keep the status quo, to get along. Let's just get along. Don't rock the boat. Peace at any cost. And so they compromise what the Word of God says and what they know is true about the gospel and how Jesus wants them to be. But when you take a firm stand without compromise, it offends broad-minded people. And they react, and they'll resent your, what they will say, narrow-mindedness. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. And they'll call you a lot of names. But I think it's interesting that broad-minded people, they don't resent narrow-minded pilots, especially when they're flying 2,500 miles over the ocean. Oh, they want narrow-minded pilots to look at, you know, where they're going and look at their instrument panel and all that. They don't mind narrow-minded surgeons when operating, maybe a heart operation. You want them to do exactly what they're to do. You don't want them to, you know, go off from that narrow-mindedness. Or maybe a narrow-minded, we don't see it over here too much, but a narrow-minded demolition expert who's actually imploding a building right next to your house. No, you want them to be right on. Put that dynamite in just the right place so it doesn't affect you. But you see, when it comes to Christians that in one sense, Christians who are precise and they're specific and they have a fixed stand on sin, salvation, and heaven and hell. And when you tell someone, not everyone goes to heaven, they don't like that. They don't like a Christian who's absolute in their beliefs. And so, you see, this was the case in Jerusalem. These believers, they had been excommunicated from the social life. They'd been banned from the trade guilds. Because the trade guilds, you would have to go and take a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Much like people have lost their jobs because they didn't get the shot. Vaccination, so-called vaccination. You're banned. Well, this is what was happening in Jerusalem. Because you didn't bow down to Caesar, but you had Jesus Christ as your Lord. You were a religious outcast as well because of that strict, unyielding belief in Jesus as Messiah, God's only provision. And when you say that to a secular mind or to a worldling, God's only provision for salvation. Reject him and God rejects you for all eternity. Receive him as Lord and he will receive you. He will save you for all eternity. He will give you eternal life. You see, so they were persecuted for their inflexible stand on Jesus Christ. And so they were hurting now. They were in poverty now. And not only that, Paul is collecting for them, but you see, Paul believes that that offering would strengthen the unity between the Gentile and the Jewish churches. Because many of the Jews still held on to the old traditions, and they had a certain attitude toward Gentiles, and they didn't know how they could actually, you know, live together. But in Christ, we're one in Christ. That was one of the mysteries. Jew and Gentiles are one. And so Paul thought, well, this is going to strengthen the relationship, Jew and Gentile churches. You see, Jerusalem, basically, they were the mother church. They were responsible for the initial faith and the growth of the Gentile believers. That's where it all came from. It sprung from Jerusalem. And Paul, in one portion of Scripture, he says that the Gentiles are debtors. They're debtors to the Jews, to the Jewish believers. He says in Romans chapter 15, verse 25 to 27, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Well, that's the idea of this collection that he's talking about for the Corinthians. Yes, they were pleased to do so, the Macedonians were, and they were indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And so out of Jerusalem came the salvation, the spiritual things to the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying, now, is it not obvious that you should now, when they're in need, now offer back material things to them? They helped you spiritually. You're now to help them in a material way. You see, the special collection that he was taking, it was a way to respond to that debt, that spiritual debt that came from Jerusalem. And so Paul, if you're with us, Paul in his first letter to the Corinthian believers, they had committed themselves to this offering, to receive it and then bring the offering but they hadn't followed through. You see, you can have a lot of good ideas and you can have a lot of want-tos, but you see, if you don't follow through, it's just a want-to, it's just a good idea. You see, and it happened about a year ago, Paul is going to be telling us. A year ago, but they failed to fulfill the obligation. Why is that? Well, why is it that anyone maybe fails to fulfill an obligation, you know, a spiritual obligation to the Lord? Well, it's because of low degree of spirituality, just a low ebb in their spiritual life. As Warren Wiersbe says, when a church is not spiritual, it is not generous. Good analogy, or good illustration, or good observation, I might say. You see, just looking at church development and share faith and health research funding, here is the report. 5% of churchgoers tithe. 1.5 million people tithe out of the 247 million U.S. citizens identifying as Christians, they say. 77% of tithers give more than 10%. If every Christian tithed 10%, faith organizations would have an extra $139 billion each year. That's amazing. But it's a touchy subject when you talk about finances, because a lot of a person's spiritual life is related to finances, their pocketbook. Jesus talked more about finances than he talked about a lot of things. I heard of a story of a Pentecostal preacher back east, and he got on fire. Oh, he was so on fire, and he thought, you know what? And he used Isaiah 40, verse 31 on the people. He said, and those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And he said, brothers and sisters, it's long enough. We've waited long enough. We want to reach the city. We want to do for the Lord. He had a vision, he said, and we need to be like the lame man at the pool of Bethesda and get up and walk. And the congregation said, let us walk, brother, let us walk. And he said, if we're gonna walk, we need to run as well. We need to be like Elijah after this contest with the prophets of Baal. God said, go to Jezreel, and he ran to Jezreel. We need to run. They said, let us run, brother, let us run. And we need to, like Isaiah said, mount up with wings as eagles and fly. We need to fly, brethren. We need to fly. And they said, let us fly, brother, let us fly. He had his vision all going. And he said, and if we're going to fly, we're going to need money, lots of money. And they responded, let us walk, brother, let us walk. You see, whenever you talk about money, you think that those that are talking about it, they want to have a hand in your pocket. Well, unfortunately, there's a lot of that that goes on in the body of Christ. But you see, what is happening here, Paul is dealing with not just the church, but he's dealing with another factor, and those are false teachers. And these false teachers were talking the people out of, you know, giving to the church in Jerusalem. They were accusing Paul of using the money for himself. And when in reality, these were charlatans, and they were siphoning off from the funds. Things seemed to settle down when Paul did go to, the church in Corinth, and then he sent Titus, and he wrote a couple letters, and things were calming down at this point. They were calming down, and so now they're ready to fulfill that obligation. And so Paul lifts his appeal. You see, you can appeal in a carnal way and people will respond, but they will regret it. They will get bitter over it. You never want to do that. You have to do what Paul is doing. He's lifting the people to a spiritual level, awakening them of the fact that giving was an act of God's grace. You see, you're going to see God's grace, or you're going to see the grace of God here in chapter 8 some 7 times. It's really the theme. And then in the next chapter, 3 times. You see, ministry and fellowship have its true motivation. It's rooted in the grace of God. And that's why over and over he's talking about the grace of God. And he's trying to lead these Corinthians, who are really a carnal bunch of people, and yet they were growing. He's trying to bring them into that grace of God. He wanted the Corinthians, he wanted them to experience the grace that was working in the lives of those in Macedonia. Because that is the chief motivation, serving God. Delicate subject? Oh, yeah. Delicate subject? But Paul, he exhorts them by example. He doesn't try to coerce them. He doesn't try to shake them down. But by example of the Macedonians, they're the role model. Now, there are a number of churches there in Macedonia, like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. But he explains how God's grace in those churches' life, it overflowed. And it directed these churches in their giving. And so for the Corinthians, that was the example for them to experience the grace of God. Because that's the theme here, God's grace. Well, let's read a couple of the verses again that we already read, but then let's look at them. Because we're going to see how God's grace operates in a church's life or a person's life. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So Paul, he's educating. He seeks to educate them, but also admonish them. He's admonishing here. Moving them to action, because they had already pretty much committed, but moving them to action by the example of the Macedonians. I think it's important for us to lead the way in a lot of the biblical things of Christianity. We lead the way, and sometimes it's more caught than taught. You see it worked out or displayed in a person's life, and you want to follow that example because you see how God has blessed that life. Paul's not harsh in this at all. He's kind. He calls them, notice, brethren. That's a kind word. That's a tender word. And he's not comparing them with the Macedonians, not trying to embarrass them and saying, why can't you be like your sister churches in Macedonia? You know, he doesn't use that. He doesn't use the shame tactics. You see, his theme is the grace of God. It should always be that. Pastor Chuck's got an incredible book on grace. Might want to pick it up and read it maybe once a year or so. Grace changes everything. You see, the motivating factor behind their giving, their generous giving, and it's the same grace that's available to the church there in Corinth. And it's the same grace that's for us as well in application. Here's the first thing. Notice that grace operates in hard times. Notice that verse 2. A great ordeal of affliction. You know, suffering, affliction, it often produces selfishness. It turns us inward. It doesn't turn us outward. You see, it's a special work of God's grace in our life to minister to others when we are hurting, when we're in pain and we're in suffering. And it's almost like we put that on the back burner to reach out to others. You see, grace operates in hard times. Often our own hurt, it blinds us to the hurts of others. Hard times shuts us off and shuts others out. But that's not what's happening here. In God's grace, this is a supernatural work. This is what God is doing. You see, unless God's grace is working, you know, we're going to be shut out and ignore the needs. It's not a natural thing to have joy at this time. And that's what he's saying to them, their abundant joy in times of hurt or sorrow. You don't have a glad heart when your soul is troubled, do you? Well, unless God's grace is upon you, you know, that's an amazing thing. When his grace is working in a person's life, and assuring you of God's nearness, assuring you of his care and his favor of you. You see, that always trumps whatever is going on, whatever situation. And notice what the grace does, abundant joy. Joy is grace's answer to affliction. Joy is the contrast to affliction. That doesn't make sense, but when the world sees that, it's like, what's wrong with you? Well, I'm not in the world anymore. I'm in Christ, in his grace. Now, it is what my life is all about. Notice the second thing it does. Grace operates in lean times. Notice it talks about deep poverty there in verse 2 again. And deep poverty, it resulted in a flood of generosity. That doesn't make sense either. Overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Wow. You see, the saints in Macedonia, when it talks about deep poverty, it's literally rock bottom destitution. Rock bottom poverty. And it describes a beggar who has absolutely nothing and there's no hope of getting anything. You see, when the world can't supply or we have no hope in the world, what do we have to do? We depend upon God. And that's what they were doing. That's when God's grace is just overflows. It didn't hinder them because of, you know, their deep poverty. It didn't hinder them from generosity. But that generosity overflowed, and it was joyful, and it was abundant. But you see, that's not new to Paul. That's how Paul lived his life. That's how Paul did his ministry. So he could spot that in a church or in people when that was true in their life. Remember when we were in chapter 6, verse 10, what Paul said about his own ministry? He said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. You see, you got to experience to know it's operating in other people's lives. Otherwise, it's just theory. We don't want to just preach theory. You could pick it up when somebody's just preaching theory. Oh, it's the word of God, but it's almost like they haven't been in that. They haven't experienced that. Well, Paul has, so he knows what he's talking about. You see, God's grace is more noticeable in lean times. More noticeable in lean times. When things are scarce, destitute, like here, the church there in Macedonia, destitute conditions. Great generosity is magnified in those lean times, in those famine, hard times. You have a story of Elijah when he closed up the heavens and God was feeding him with a raven and water brook and stuff, and that dried up. And so he said, go to this widow, and she was collecting sticks. Just a few sticks, and she was going to go home and make a fire and make a cake because she had a little meal and she had some oil, and she's going to make that cake, and her son were going to die. That's what she said. And Elijah went and said, make me a cake. Make me something to eat. She said, we're just going to make a little fire and eat a cake, and we're going to die, but I will. So she did. In that lean time, she gave to Elijah. And afterwards, because of that, the overflow, how did it happen? I don't know. But that meal bowl, it didn't stop being filled with meal. Always meal, 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 and the wine or the oil just continued. It's like she had an abundance because of that. It's an amazing thing. It's a supernatural thing. It's God's grace. You see, Christianity is a supernatural, if you want to call it religion. I don't call it religion, I call it relationship, but it's a supernatural relationship. God will do abundantly above all we ask or think. You see, to give when I have plenty, that's not a problem. That's no big thing. But giving when I have little or nothing, that's a work of grace. That's God's grace working in a person's life. You see, and God measures our giving not by how much we give. It's not the amount, but it's the sacrifice. What does it take? What is the sacrifice to do what God wants you to do? Time, treasure, talent. You know, some people hold back for whatever might reason. But you see, it's always going to be a sacrifice. David, he said, I will not offer God that which costs me nothing. That which costs me nothing. Remember when Jesus was at the treasury and watching those putting in money and those who had a lot put in out of their abundance? Didn't need it. They put it in, weren't hurting. And then this widow put in two mites, two coins. And Jesus said she put in more than all the rest because she put in what she was living on. That was the sacrifice. It wasn't the amount, but it was the sacrifice. And you see, that's what Paul is indicating here in the church of Macedonia. Remember when Haman tried to destroy the Jews and he made a gallows 90 feet high to hang Mordecai, and it just turned around that he was actually conspiring to destroy the Jews. And it was found out that Ahasuerus's wife was a Jew. He didn't know it before, and then it came out. And so Haman was hanged on the gallows that he made for Mordecai, who was the uncle of the woman. And so after that, they had a celebration. They had a feast called Purim, the Purim celebration. I'd have to look it up to know what the dates on it, but they still have that today. And the idea was you were to give to the poor. And so that was a thing you'd take and you'd give to the poor. But also the poor were to give to those who were poorer than them. You see, it wasn't the amount, but it was the sacrifice. It was all around. So you see God's grace working. It's grace in lean times, times where there's deep poverty. The widow there in Zarephath with Elijah. The widow there that put in her two copper coins. And other places in Purim where the poor gave to even those who were more poor. Lean times. Times of great poverty. Warren Wiersbe says, when you have experienced the grace of God in your life, you'll not use difficult circumstances as an excuse for a lack of generosity. You see, we go on here in verse 3, and we come to a third principle here. He says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. That third principle is grace operates past our comfort zone. Past our comfort zone. Grace to give. Notice according to and beyond their ability. The problem with the Macedonians, that the churches there, were not that they didn't give enough, but they gave more than enough. They gave beyond their means. You could say, in a worldly sense, they gave too much. They gave beyond their ability, past their resources, outside their means. But God's grace was working. They were big-hearted people, big-hearted Christians there. Some people will ask, how little can I give? Not how much can I give? William Barclay, in this passage, he says, it is not always those who are most wealthy who are most generous. Often those who have least to give are the most ready to give. It's been said, it is the poor that help the poor and the rich help themselves. And that's a true statement. It's a pretty accurate statement. Remember when David, he wanted to build a temple and God said, no, you can't, David, you're a man of blood, but your son will build the temple. And so David acquired all the materials to do that. And then he put it out to the people if they wanted to give. And the Bible says they did. In 1 Chronicles 29:9, it says, then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. You see, past their comfort zone. And then also, the fourth thing is grace operates voluntarily. They gave of their own accord. But you see, in the next chapter, it tells us what attitude we give with our own accord. It's not just, oh, okay, I guess I will. I heard the sermon, I'll give. No, it's not that. No, keep it, if that's the attitude. Because Paul tells us the attitude, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There it is. That's God's grace. You're cheerful. You love to give to God, and you love to see all that God does with what you give. And again, he's talking about finances here for Jerusalem, but when you think of your time, do you give of your time? We have incredible volunteers here, incredible, but I know more of you can volunteer and be a part of it. Your talent? I know many of you have incredible talents, but you're just kind of holding back with those talents. Well, don't squander those. God gave you that talent. Use it for the Lord. You see, I'm thinking as well, even in Moses' time when they were preparing the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle, they needed a lot of supplies. They needed a lot of contributions from all the people. And in Exodus 35, verse 5, and then verse 21 and 22, Moses says, take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. Always, it has to be a willing heart, not coerced out of you, not given a sob story to, boy, if you don't do it, the ministry's going to die, but a willing heart. And then verse 21 and 22, and everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, there's the grace of God to move the heart, to stir the heart, and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and for all the service for the holy garments, then those whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came, and then they gave the supply. Here's the interesting thing. This is what I love. They gave so much, it was too much. When is the last time you've heard a TV evangelist say, no, don't give anymore. We've got enough. You'll never hear that. You see, and then in verse 36, 5 and 6, and they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform the work for the contribution of the sanctuary. Thus the Lord restrained them from bringing any more. Restrain them. You see, you don't see that nowadays, do you? When you have enough, you have enough. You know, if you have another project, and as I mentioned, I think these TV evangelists, one of the scripture I think that fits them, because enough is never enough. They've got their fancy houses on both coasts and in foreign lands, and they've got their private jets, and they got all this that they're doing and their million-dollar-a-year salaries or multi-million-dollar-a-year salaries. And really, the scripture that applies to them, at least I would put to them, is Proverbs 30, verse 15. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. In other words, an insatiable appetite for more, more. That's what that Proverbs means. The Bible does tell us in Proverbs 11, 25, good thing about giving to the Lord when the Lord stirs the heart, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. So God gives back a lot more than we can give to him. Verse 4, he goes on, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Here's the fifth principle. Grace operates with enthusiasm. With enthusiasm. Notice begging us with much entreaty. You see, grace gives spontaneously, not coerced, not manipulated, not compelled. Paul's going to talk about his apostleship. I didn't use my apostleship on you. No, not at all. but enthusiasm. And interesting how enthusiastic they were. One of the great men of God, Chrysostom, he said, it was they, not Paul, who did the begging. Who did the begging. They're begging as a favor to give. Paul, do us a favor. Can you imagine? Do us a favor. Let us give to the ministry there in Jerusalem. Usually it's, you know, the pastors or those that are taking the offering that are begging the people. And so we never say, we're going to take an offering. Learn that from Pastor Chuck. No, we receive the offering. We don't take anything from you. If you think we're taking it, keep it. But we receive it by the grace of God for, you know, the use and the things of God. You see, it's begging a favor to take part. You see, they didn't wait for the tithe sermon. Well, okay, I got the sermon now. I feel guilty, so I'm not going to give. All they needed was to hear that there was a need. There's a need there in Jerusalem, and it was a spontaneous, enthusiastic thing to do. Sometimes the illustrations I use are far removed, so, you know, people, now you might have been in church when I did this, but this is many years ago downtown when we were in the Empress Theater. One of the girls in our church, I noticed that she walked with a limp, and she had told me, I walk with a limp, I have a prosthetic leg. And then I said, oh, you know, is that hard? And she said, well, it's wood. Because the prosthetic, they have come a long way, and they have the plastic that is really nice, but I can't afford that. And I said, well, what does it cost? She said, well, it's about $1,000. And I said, would you mind, and I'm not going to use your name or anything, would you mind if I asked the church to help and give so we can get you one that is lighter and one that fits better? She said, well, I guess it's okay. And so the next week I said, we had four services downtown. Some of the people that we have gone off and started new churches. But I said to the congregation, you know, we have a need in the body of Christ. We have one of our sisters has a need. And I asked her if it was okay to just share the need. She has a wooden prosthetic, and if we want to get a plastic one, a new custom one. And I didn't use her name or anything. And I said, let me share this with you so that you all might benefit and be blessed by this. I want to ask just 1,000 of you to give $1. Just $1. Don't give two. Don't give three. Just give one. Because I want us all to be blessed with her, with, you know, having her have, you know, brand new leg. And it's amazing, you know, more money came in than we needed. But then she got her leg and she was so excited about it. We did the same thing not too much longer after that for a missionary in India. And if you've ever been to India and you know the traffic, it is just radical. And he needed a scooter. And the scooter there would be about $1,000. So I said the same thing, and the money came in. And I thought, not just that we need or want the money, because the church could have taken out of the, you know, taken out of what they had and given it. But I want the people to be blessed. I want you to know you're part of the ministry. You take ownership of the ministry. You see, and that's what Paul is indicating here to them. So here we come to this last verse and the sixth principle, and as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So the abundant support, they didn't expect it, but they gave it. And here's the sixth principle, that grace originates and operates through the life of God. It originates and operates through the life of God. We didn't expect what they were going to give, but they did. Why? Because they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. They operated through the life of God. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:9, by this, the love of God is manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's who we are as Christians. We're living through Christ. Jesus, what do you want? What do you want with our life? What do you want? You see, every Wednesday, our staff, our guys are there. We pray for the body of Christ. I share out of the word. We pray for the body of Christ. We talk about ministry. We pray. Saturday morning, the guys, 7:30 to 8:30, we pray. We know there's women's study that pray. I know that you pray. I hope you pray. You see, because our life is a life that we live through him. When Hannah, remember, dedicated a boy that she was barren, and then God gave her a son, and she gave that son back to the Lord, it was Samuel. 1 Samuel 1:28, he says, "So I have also dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Samuel, that incredible man of God, dedicated to God all his life. You see, that's the life of God living through us. Romans tells us, Romans 6:13, "And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." I think too often we present ourselves to the old life that's dead, supposed to be dead. Bible says don't do that. Present yourself to God and live that life of God. Let Christ live through you. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, we were there a while back. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us." The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, there's the life that we live. And there's a seventh principle. It's grace operates by way of submission. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us, to the leaders, church leaders. You've got to have healthy, good, dedicated church leaders who've got integrity, who've got longevity, who have proved themselves in the ministry, that it's not for them. They're not looking for a position to stay in position and manipulate like our government does, political people. But that seventh principle operates by submission. They gave themselves to us by the will of God. The Bible says, "Obey your leaders," in Hebrews 13:17, "and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. This would be unprofitable for you." You see, you can't lead others unless you're led yourself. And often that comes through the ranks when you're a child, being under the discipline of your parents, and then maybe if you're working on a job, under the discipline and scrutiny of your boss, or maybe at school, and, you know, under the leadership of those that are leading the school, you know, if it's a good school, and it goes down the line, and then when you're in ministry, you're under the authority of those above you. You can't be in authority unless you're under authority. And if you chafe at that authority, then you're going to be hard to live with when you get in authority. You're going to be a tyrant. And so, you know, I think of, remember the centurion who came to Jesus and said, "My servant is sick. Lord, can you heal him?" And Jesus said, "I'll come to your house." And he said, "Oh, no, you don't have to come to my house. Just speak the word, because I'm a man under authority. And I give orders to those under me, and they come and they go. My servants come and go. And just speak the word, and it'll happen." And Jesus said, "I've not found more faith in all of Israel." You see, being under authority, you can be in authority, and not just in this life, but know the authority of God in your life. And that's why Jesus exalted that man, because under authority. But you see, so many principles when God's grace is working in our life. And so here, we know that just as Paul lays this out to the church in Corinth, what great application for our lives as well. Just kind of blows our mind that if only 5% of those that call themselves Christians tithe, kind of a sad indictment. And I would have to say, boy, the Lord must really be blessing us to go from nothing, you know, to this. And I know many of you, I don't know who tithes. I don't know who gives. I don't know who's now going to give to the Sarasota mission that Pastor Carey's going to take. I don't know. I don't look for that. You see, if I know, ooh, he's a big giver. Oh, I'm going to treat him differently. They don't give anything. Well, hey, you know, who are they? You know, I'll look right at them when I talk about tithing. You know, you don't want to do that. You let the word speak for itself and let God's grace touch the hearts of people. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Lord, great generosity. What a thing, Lord, if these statistics are accurate. What a thing that's missing in the church today. So much is said about the church in decline. And yet at the same time, I read a statistic that 69% of those in the United States call themselves spiritual beings, spiritual people. Maybe the wrong spirit, but Lord, they talk about spiritual things, and that's why I think it's so important that we teach the Word of God so that those that might be nominal, they might be on the fringe, that they would hear the Word of God. And we know the Word of God does not come back void, but it accomplishes all that you want it to accomplish. So, Lord, I pray in each and every brother and sister in this church that we would take heed to your word and that Christ would live through us and we would live through Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love, your goodness, your grace. Thank you for this time of worship that just puts you in your right place, glorifying and magnifying your wonderful, beautiful name. Lord, so we do. Just commit this day. Commit your people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.